So when I was a kid, Christmas was always a time of wonder, magical almost. And to prove it, I've got a picture here. That's me on the left with the angelic face. That's Christmas like 1978, 1979. And the truth is, as children, Christmas is all enjoyment and no work. Matter of fact, my only job at Christmas was to put out the milk and cookies for Santa, and that was it. And while Christmas is still my favorite time of year, as an adult, Christmas is a bit more involved. It begins right around Thanksgiving when my children have asked me for the 100th time when I'm going to put the lights on the house. Now, there's only one thing and one thing alone that I hate about the Christmas season. And it's putting the lights on the house. Not that I don't like lights. I think they're beautiful. But the process, I hate it. I hate it. And then you've got to take them down, put them away, wrap them up. But I do it for two reasons. I love my children and don't want to be the neighborhood Grinch. Then, of course, there are the Christmas parties, school concerts, then gifts. Who do you buy for? Who do you not buy for? How much do you spend? And then someone gives you a thoughtful gift and you got them like a $10 Starbucks card and you feel bad. And then children start asking for things. I asked my son, he's 11, what he wanted for Christmas. Now, when I was 11, what I wanted was G.I. Joe action figures and Star Wars action figures. Now, if I could go back in time, what I would tell my 11-year-old self is get two of everything and leave half of them in the box because you'll never have to work if you do that. And so when I asked my 11-year-old son what he wanted for Christmas, I thought Nerf gun, he might want a video game. This is what he told me he wanted. He said, "Dad, what I really want is an air fryer." I'm like, he said, "Because I want to make chicken wings." All right. Then there are seven Christmas services. This is the first one. You are the maiden voyage. And then on Christmas Day, my family and I head to the airport and fly south, something we've been doing for 13 years. And I realize after talking with my daughter, my children only know Christmas Day in the airport, because they've spent every Christmas day of their memory in the airport. There is one thing, however, that brings me a little bit of levity, and that's when I set out our nativity scene. We received this nativity scene as a wedding gift. We put this out every year for the last 22 years. Now, as a newly married couple, fresh out of college with debt, no money, and no jobs, a nativity scene did not seem like a very practical gift, but someone thought we needed it, so we got it. And every year we put this out, and I realized that these guys right here, are actually in the wrong place in the nativity scene. While we do consider the visit of the Magi as part of the Christmas narrative, the truth is they did not show up until Jesus was around 2 years old. So if you want to be biblically accurate with your nativity scene, take the wise men and put them like in the kitchen. So what I want to do today for the next couple of moments is part with tradition and consider what the Bible itself actually says. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." So here's what we know about these guys. Nothing. I mean, Matthew is rather silent. They come from the east, we know that, but east where? Some say Turkey, some say Arabia, others say they came from Iran or maybe even Babylon. And we call them the three wise men, the three kings, or the three magi, But we actually don't even know how many there were. Matthew doesn't say. Now, they brought three gifts, so we put two and two together. We made some assumptions. We made some conjecture. And we don't even really know who they were. Some say they were part of the Zoroastrian religion. Others believe they were astronomers or astrologists. But what we do know is that they come asking the last question of Christmas. See, the Christmas story contains five distinct questions that we've been considering in the month of December. The Magi's question is the last question in the Christmas narrative. And this is what they ask. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? This question is the question of searchers. This question is the question of seekers. Because what they're asking is, where is the one? Where is the thing? Where is the entity that we've been searching for? Now, these guys were stargazers. And they said to King Herod, we have seen his star when it rose. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Now, because these guys most likely lived in the world of astronomy and astrology, they looked to the skies. They looked to the heavens for the answers to the life's most perplexing, deepest, and ancient of questions. Questions like, where did we come from? What's our purpose? Do I matter? Is there more? What will make me feel complete? Over 2,000 years have passed since the Magi came asking their question, and the questions are still the same, because when the Magi asked, where is the one born King of the Jews, I think all of those questions are wrapped up in that one. As they gazed at the stars, these Magi, these wise men, they saw something compelling. Reading the celestial omens, they concluded that a king had been born. Now, maybe they were familiar with the Hebrew scriptures and knew that there was a prophecy of a celestial omen that would be a sign that a child who would be the king would be born. When they looked up, they saw something no one else saw, and it was so compelling that they took a long and dangerous journey. Some believe it took up to 2 years. Uber had not arrived yet. United Airlines did not have a nonstop to Bethlehem. But when they arrived, they didn't even go to Bethlehem. They went to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was where the palace was, and it was believed that a king should be born in a palace. Now, the star didn't lead them to Jerusalem. Their assumptions led them to Jerusalem, because they expected that a king would be born in a royal setting. Because they were not expecting a peasant girl from a place called nowhere and her poor carpenter husband. And as a result, their assumptions got them off track. I mean, we make assumptions all the time, don't we? We make assumptions about people, about life. We make assumptions about God, Jesus, religion, faith. And often our assumptions lead us in a direction that causes us to make inaccurate conclusions. Because I think you and I, we're a bit like the Magi. We're all seekers full of assumptions. We're all seeking something. We all are chasing a star. We're all captivated by something. For the Magi, it was this phenomenon that rose in the West. For us, maybe it's a goal or an achievement, a dream, an ambition. Maybe it's a person or a title, or maybe it's a number that's always up and to the right. Not that any of those are bad, per se. As we enter the new year, many of us will make resolutions. Some of us will set goals. And the truth is, by February, 80% of all New Year's resolution makers give up. We'll make proclamations that this year, 2019, is going to be different. And as a result, life is defined by that pursuit. If I could only get that position at work. If I could only get a better job. If I could lose the weight and get in shape. If I could marry this type of person. If I could get this amount into my savings account and retirement account. If I could get the promotion. If I could get the degree from that university. If I could find something that makes life worth living. And maybe we'll achieve it this year. And we'll feel good for a moment. But will it ever truly satisfy and make us feel complete? Or maybe this year we fail. And then we get restless, discouraged, and defeated, and we begin to define our life by that failure. The truth is, none of those things brings clarity to the deepest questions and longings of the human heart. Because buried deep in here, the questions are more eternal in nature. King Solomon, writing in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, wrote, "He, God, has planted eternity in the human heart. The hunger of our souls confirms a divinely created longing for connection with God, the eternal creator." I think it's safe to say that the Magi were looking for something of substance. They were looking for something deeper. It's why they risked so much on their journey. And what they discovered was not a new piece of information. They did not discover a new religious philosophy. What they discovered was a child. See, the way we satisfy the hunger in our souls is to enter into relationship with the one who created the hunger in the first place. So when we ask, do I matter? Am I loved? Is there more? What's the meaning of life? God hands us a manger with a baby that I believe is the answer to all of the eternal questions. This is Christmas. Now the Magi, they got off track, went to the palace, and when they could not find what they were looking for there, we read in verse 9, "After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented them with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." When you consider the days of Jesus' birth and childhood, God chooses to reveal himself to some pretty peculiar people when you think about it. His birth announcement was made to shepherds. Now, shepherds lived in the field with the sheep, so they smelled like sheep. They were dirty. They were filthy. They were outcasts of society. They were of the lowest rungs of humanity. And yet God chooses to reveal the birth of his son to them first. And then he chooses to reveal himself to a bunch of Zoroastrian astrologers looking for something. See, it's easy to make judgments about who's in, who's out, who's got it exactly right. But on Christmas, God blurs some lines and draws to himself some stinky shepherds and some Zoroastrian astrologers, and they come and they worship. The scriptures say, in its literal form, that they fell on their face and they worshiped. There's just something about Jesus that they could hardly contain themselves, that they fell on the floor and they worshiped a 2-year-old living in a shack in Bethlehem. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been around 2-year-olds and I've never been compelled to worship. I've been compelled to do some other things, but not worship. See, when we worship, what we do is we're giving honor and we're giving our hearts. See, because I believe we not only all seek, we also all worship. We all worship something. Every one of us in this room, every person on planet Earth is a worshiper of something. When I was about 14, 15 years old, my whole life revolved around the sport and hobby of skateboarding. I worshiped it. I bought the best of skateboards. My first one was a Steve Caballero. I bought the best wheels. They were called slime balls, and put those on. I wore skateboarder clothing. I wore Vans skate shoes. We built a half pipe in our backyard. It was our temple. Tony Hawk was my God. Thrasher magazine was my Bible. My life's ambition was to become a professional skateboarder. Gave it my whole heart. And yet here we are. A dream that never materialized. And I worshiped something that never delivered and never fully satisfied. See, as we worship, we become like that which we worship and we reflect it. So I wonder this Christmas weekend, what is it that you actually worship? And you can answer the question by looking at what it is that you're reflecting. See, these guys stepped out in incredible faith because they were compelled. And what they found was something worth honoring and something worth reflecting. The Son of God. And yet I fear the practice of our faith becomes so familiar that it almost becomes indifferent. Because we all came here today expecting to hear about Jesus in the manger. It's the same story. It's told every Christmas, every year since the beginning. Some of us came because it's Christmas and our religion is more about guilt and duty than it is anything else. It's so easy to celebrate Christmas and yet miss Jesus. But if I push past my indifference, if I push past the familiarity, the story of God, the story of Christ is the most compelling story that I've ever heard. That the divine creator of all things loved us so much that he endured the cradle of humanity and the cross of death. Now that makes me want to worship. Now maybe you're here and you've been turned off by religion because people following Jesus didn't act real Jesus-y. Or you've heard of scandals among clergy and you say, see, they're all the same. Or maybe you were hurt by a church, or maybe you think the church only talks about money. See, the issue for all of us really isn't religion. The issue is the human heart. Because North Korea has no religion and they're not the stellar example of human flourishing. So regardless of where you find yourself, skeptic, deeply religious, follower of Christ, or maybe just seeking something, Christmas is God's divine touch on the world. And Jesus is the response. Jesus is God's response to our deepest and most demanding of questions. So this coming year, 2019, this may be the best year of your life. Or it may be the worst year of your life. This year may be the year of dreams fulfilled, or it may be the year of hopes dashed. Yet in the middle of life's biggest questions, God does not give us a mathematically precise theological formula. What he gives us is a child. What he actually gives us is himself. So over the past 5 weeks, we've considered the questions of Christmas. We've heard from the players in the Christmas story, but none of them are central. They all fade into the scene because really it's all about Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we've come to worship. He brings clarity to the deepest of all of our questions. And he is something I want to worship. And he is something I want to reflect. Gracious God, today we celebrate your birth. We remember what you did. We remember the cradle. We remember that you came and became one of us for us. You were the answer to our deepest of longings, our hardest of questions, and our biggest desires. And so now, oh God, on Christmas, we pause for just a moment. And we thank you. We celebrate you. We honor you. And may we this Christmas season seek you with the diligence of the Magi. And may we fall down and worship the King of Kings. May we fall down and worship Messiah. Amen. Amen. As we wrap up our morning together, I do want to encourage you to reach into your service folder and grab your connection card. I do hope that you've taken a second to fill this out. Every week at Northbrook, we typically have a series of next steps that help us apply scriptures to our life. Today, there's only one, and it says, "Today, I've decided to follow Jesus for the very first time." Maybe you're here today, and you've never made Christ your Messiah, your Lord. You say, you know, the greatest Christmas gift that I can give Christ is a gift of myself. If that's you, we'd love to hear about it. You can connect, check that box. We'd love to connect with you and talk with you more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. So take a second, fill out your connection card, and we're going to collect these in just a moment. So from my family to yours, have a very, very Merry Christmas. And my prayer is that you would be filled with the wonder of Mary, with the obedience of Joseph, with the joy of the angels, with the eagerness of the shepherds, the determination of the Magi, and the peace of the Christ child. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen and amen. Merry Christmas.